Hi, I'm Lucy, and I'll be reading the Bible today. The passage comes from Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 17, which you can find on page 1184 in the Pew Bibles. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self. With its practices, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through the psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I've got to say, that was a really encouraging little segment of our service, actually. AJ and I are contemporaries in terms of age and in terms of... He's a trailblazing church planner in some country in West Asia, and I'm here at St. James. But we went to church together for many years here in this service. And I was just thinking to myself, for some of you, you may be sitting next to a contemporary who will find themselves in a church in West Asia or some other place in the world. And that's kind of exciting to think about, that for some of us, God's plans are not just for here and now. Why don't I pray for us as we reflect on God's word? Please join me. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit might apply it to our hearts, that this evening we would be reminded of your great love for us in the Lord Jesus, and that you might send us out to live for you, to serve you, and to be ruled by you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so tonight we are into part five of our series, thinking about the large topic of sin according to the scriptures. And last week, if you were here, I said we're going to embark on a second half of the series. And in this, we're really going to think about how sin attacks us according to the scriptures. And I used this verse from James chapter 1. And in it, I pointed out to you what appears to be like a three-part activity of sin: how sin attacks our minds, which then works on our hearts and eventually affects our wills or our activity. So last week we thought a lot about the way that sin attacks our minds. One of the things we said was that sin works to deceive us about ourselves and to deceive us about God. This is how many theologians have reflected on this verse from James. But it then leaves us with the question of, well, where do we then go to when it comes to our heart? Now, some theologians have said that the mind then kind of deceived as to who we are and who God is left open, and the heart is seduced by sin. Others say that actually it's what the heart itself loves. It's the very thing that the heart loves which we do, and then the mind just goes about and justifies. I wonder which of those maybe resonates more with your experience of sin. Either way, both those ways of thinking about how these three components fit together recognize something, that your mind impacts your heart. And in our passage this evening, Colossians chapter 3, the very first verse, Paul picks this up. He says, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above." When I was at my first couple of years of university, I went through a real phase of deep affection for sporting events. I just loved them. And it drove me to do things that I now would just think were insane. Like, I would line up at 4 o'clock in the morning outside a Ticketek office to be able to get a ticket to the Bledisloe Cup. I'd line up at 3 a.m. outside the SCG in the pouring rain to make sure I got a really good seat at the Ashes Test cricket game that was to be shown that day. In fact, I line up with a friend of mine who now goes to the morning service, and, you know, it rained from 3 till 7 o'clock in the morning, and it bucketed down. But we were not moved from our spot, 3 from the front, because we knew we had the best seats in the field. I did crazy things. And it's in that sense that I talk about the heart. See, when the Bible's talking about the heart and what those theologians are reflecting on when they come up with their threefold move, is not the emotions. That's what you often would think about when you say heart. You know, I love something, the emotion of love or anger. But rather the affections, or more commonly termed, the motivations that we have. And you think about those little anecdotes from my early university. There's deep affections, there's deep motivations, there's things that I see as very important which drive me to do things which I otherwise wouldn't do. And it's the activity of sin to seduce those emotions, those loves, and therefore lead us away from God. There's a number of passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, which really do warn about this activity, this struggle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." He says, "Do not be chasing after, do not seek, do not be dragged in by that." Or Hebrews 3, verse 13, "See to it, brothers and sisters, none of you has an unbelieving heart." Again, he's going to the deepest core of us. And he's saying that is where sin is doing its damage. So this has been an ongoing point in this series, that sin is not just simply the physical manifestation of something. It's not just when you do something wrong. Sin is not, "I slept with my boyfriend." I mean, it is. That's the physical expression of it. But sin is deeper and more insidious. And it goes at the things that are not easily discerned. And we see this all again in our passage in Colossians. In chapter 3, verse 5, there's a list of behaviours. Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Paul says basically the whole list is idolatry. That reminds us of what we said back in our first sermon in this series, that ultimately all sin is first and primarily and most importantly against God himself. But it's interesting, if you look at that list and you read it as a bit of progression, but you read it as, you know, sexual immorality is the most outward display of sin. But if you work it back and see as each thing is leading up to sexual immorality, you see something develop. In other words, what he's saying is that sexual immorality is caused by impurity, which is caused by lust, which is caused by evil desires, which is caused by greed. He's saying at the heart of all things is greed. That's an interesting insight. What is greed? Well, greed is, it's an inordinate, it's an overly expressed desire for something that is not God. Can be greedy for food, you can be greedy for wealth, you can be greedy for popularity, you can be greedy for power. One of perhaps the more serious examples of these kind of inordinate desires in our culture is, of course, addiction. There's very many different forms of addiction. You can have porn, alcohol, drugs, work. In a series that I've been loving on Netflix called The Killing, the main male character's name is Stephen Holder. He's a Seattle police officer. He's noble, but he's broken. He's broken because as part of his job, he was on the narcotics department, he became a drug addict. And what you start to see in the story is that this really haunts him. However hard, however desperately he works to be the successful police officer, his addictive personality, his addictive heart drags him in at moments. And ultimately, he's chained by his broken affections and his own inordinate desires. And without diminishing the experience of an addict who is going through a serious form of addiction, in some ways, all of our sin is an expression of that reality. In some subtle way, we are all addicts. This is what one author had to say. Addiction is a dramatic portrayal of some of the main dynamics of sin, a stage show of warped longings. Without diminishing that experience, as I said, of an addict, we are all in some ways subject to those warped longings. Our hearts and our motivations are drawn to the one thing that has the capacity to lead us away. Let me give you a couple of examples. There's the student, for example. This is particularly relevant. There's many of us in this room who fall into this category, whose affections are for things like achievement or the security of a job. And so they will be under pressure when exam time comes. When life in general is ticking along, they're heavily involved in people's lives, perhaps in ministry, in their families. But then when the pressure really starts to inflict itself on them, the intensity of their affection for those other things will make the task of remaining committed to fellowship and to ministry and to family and to relationships so much harder. Or there's the worker whose greatest affection is acceptance by a colleague. This is an interesting one because for most of the time, they'll just come across as a really acceptable, fun-loving guy or girl in their workplace. But then they might also become a workaholic because they're so driven by a desire to be accepted, not just by their colleagues, but by their bosses. So at the heart of what we're seeing here is a sense in which sin goes after our hearts and really, really causes us to long in warped ways, in addictive ways sometimes, for things that will drag us away from God. The answer, well, in some ways it's as simple as saying, redirect your heart. Redirect your heart. And Paul gives us three suggestions in our passage which are worth reflecting on. The first is quite simple, actually. And I've said this a couple of times in our series on this topic, but it's worth reiterating because I think we tend to not believe this as Christians. One of the keys to dealing with sin in your life is to be deliberate and be disciplined. There's actually, you just have to do things. So verse 1, set your minds, he says. Verse 5, put to death. Verse 8, you must also rid. Verse 9, do not lie. Verse 12, clothe yourself. Verse 13, bear with each other. Verse 14, put on love. In some ways, Paul says, one of the ways you deal with a heart that longs after the wrong things is to be disciplined and to be deliberate. You know, AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, they recognize this actually when they seek to treat people who deal with the more serious addictions like alcohol. They set up for you 12 steps. And there are things you just have to do. In some of those steps, for example, is step 8, make a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to all of them. Then step 9, make amends to such people. In some ways, what it is to reorientate your heart is to get out there and be deliberate and be disciplined about the way you live. The second thing Paul says is engage in mutual encouragement and teaching. This is verse 16. He says, Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. This is such a common passage. Those one another passages are just, they're strewn throughout the New Testament. If you want, go home and Google one another passages in the New Testament. You'll find so many of them. Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, says in a similar passage, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The key to avoiding the deceit of sin is one another ministry, mutual encouragement. And I just can't say this enough in our time and place. Meeting with God's people is one of the key ways to deal with sin in your life. Paul says, you want to get your hearts in the right place? You meet with each other and you encourage each other and you admonish one another with the word of God. It encourages us, it reminds us of God's goodness. And what's more, when we meet together as God's people, we actually get a tangible experience of God's goodness to us. As someone turns up with food and when your life is upside down, you see in some small glimpse of manner God's goodness. When someone prays for you, you experience, by analogy at least, the profound truth of Christ praying for us, interceding for us. So be deliberate and be disciplined. Engage in mutual encouragement of one another. And thirdly, this is fascinating, he says, sing to each other. Verse 16. It's such a fascinating verse. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. It's such a fascinating verse. It captures in many ways what's intuitive for us. When we sing together, it has an ability to drive truths into our heart. One writer says this about music in the church context. He says music can plant biblical truth memorably and powerfully in our hearts. Music can help us to be involved in prayer and praise emotionally as well as intellectually. You see, we don't sing because when the band gets up, you think, oh, I love this song, or the band is smashing it tonight, so I'll get along with them. And we sing because we drive that truth into our hearts and the hearts of our brothers and sisters next to us as well as we do it. This is actually very important. We have such a responsibility in time of song worship. It's interesting, when you gather together and you sing together, there's a way in which the truths which we sing about get buried in us. People actually remember the lyrics of songs more than they'll ever remember my sermons. It means that I have to choose good songs for us to sing. But it also means there's something powerful happening when we sing together as God's people. That last song we just sang, I still remember it because it's one of the first songs I sang when I became a Christian. I was out at St. Paul's Castle Hill. And it's one of those songs that is connected to a realization in my heart of what God had done in bringing me into his family. So, three things that we can do to reorientate our hearts, Paul says. Be deliberate and disciplined, engage in mutual encouragement, and sing to each other. But there is an inherent difficulty in this. I'll take you back to that show, The Killing. Stephen Holder's opposite lead is a female, and at first glance it just appears that she's just an excellent cop. She's committed to detail, to doing her job well and systematically. But as the story unfolds over various seasons, what you come to see is that hidden beneath that pretense of a good cop is someone who has such a driving affection for perfectionism, for being right, and for finding the answer, that she ends up letting her responsibility to her son fall by the wayside. It's tragic, actually. You can appear to be doing the right thing, but your affections are so overwhelmingly caught up in this thing that it actually turns bad. Even for those of us who don't have usually defined addictive personalities, we are driven by overwhelming desires. We can have the desire to be a helper, or perhaps the desire to have an experience of God. And you might hear those things and think, well, how can they possibly be unhelpful desires? How can it be unhelpful to desire to be a helper or to desire a greater experience of God? Aren't those actually good things? Well, one writer says this: it's right that we don't want the pains of rejection, death, poverty and illness, and we do want the joys of friendship, life, money and health. Jesus was no masochist, of course. He cried out, "Let this cup pass from me." He then goes on to say, the moral issue always turns on whether the desire takes on a ruling status. In other words, his point is that you can have good desires which ultimately become the ultimate desire. You have a desire to be a helper which becomes so ultimate that it becomes your God, so to speak. We desire to be a helper, but before we realize that being a helper is more important than being someone who's a follower of God. Or we have a desire for an experience of God, but if we chase it too hard, the search for an experience becomes more important than the God who searched for us in the first place. And ultimately, these lead to more overt sins. The helper becomes domineering. Why? Because they're unwilling to relinquish their place of being in control. They have a savior complex. And the experience junkie becomes unconcerned with those around them as the search intensifies. And each person is simply another step in trying to get that fuller experience. You see what's happening? How even good desires can be used by sin to actually drag us away from the one who we really and truly should desire. Is this your experience? Is this your heart? It certainly is mine. Certainly is mine. See, what we need is a love of God which expels all the other loves, don't we? We need a love of God that, a love for God that's so great that every other thing pales in comparison. We need to have what's an objective fact applied to us personally and powerfully, so that it's both the story of humanity and our story. But the problem is, you can't just decide to love God. You can't just wake up this morning and say, today I'm going to love God. I mean, you can to a certain extent, but not deeply, not truly and authentically. And it's really here where the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so powerfully important. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul's point is this: it is God who frees us from our false loves. It is God who frees us. By his Spirit, he masters our hearts and opens us up to the true love of God. See, each of those three things I talked about, showing discipline, being part of Christian community, a word in song, those things can simply just become dry formalities in your life. They can just be things that you just do over and over again, unless the Holy Spirit might seize your heart with them and so transform your heart. And here is the key, you see. The Spirit stirs in us a great affection for God, not primarily by just making us love God, but by showing us how much God has loved us. That's the key. Not by making us love God, but by first and foremost showing us how much God has loved us. Paul goes on a couple of verses from this. He says, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the key. That is the key to expel all those false loves from your heart, to come to realize the truth about God's love for you in the gospel, a realization that grace is truly free, that grace is truly merciful, and that grace is truly unmerited, that you had nothing, that I had nothing to offer, and yet God has come generously to us and offered to us his love. And it is knowing that reality and having that reality poured into your heart by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which it will flush out slowly and truly the loves of your heart, which otherwise would drag you away from God. Drag you away from God. Is this worthwhile? Is this worth happening? Absolutely, because when you love God for what he has done for us, it will transform your life. Your whole being will tend toward worship. The lists which Paul writes for us here will seem restrictive when you come to love God in response to his great love for us. And so I want to finish with these words from Augustine, early church father, who himself really struggled with having false loves, who struggled with warped longings and addictions. And only when he came to know God's great love for him was he transformed. He wrote this: "Your word beat upon my heart until I fell in love with you. And now the universe and everything in it tells me to love you." See, Augustine's vision is just transformed. It's transformed. Why? Because God's love has been poured into his hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we've reflected these last few weeks on the power of sin in this world and in our life, we are continually reminded that it is only by the grace of the gospel that we are free from it and free to fight it. And we thank you this evening for your mercy, for pouring into our hearts the great love of the gospel, a realization that your grace is truly free, truly merciful, and truly unmerited, and that we find all these things in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.